Ephesians 3:10-11. To that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so our theme is God's glory displayed by the church. God's glory displayed by the church. In this epistle, and it's a couple of weeks since we were last in it, I'll just refresh your memories. In this epistle we've had the apostles' great thanksgiving in chapter 1 up to verse 14 for God's eternal purpose in Christ to redeem a people through the Lord Jesus Christ, a people to be his church. Then we had the glory of the church's head, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 1 verses 15-23. Then the outworking of the plan in chapter 2, individually quickening the elect who are dead in trespasses and in sins and children of wrath even as others. And then the overall, the bigger picture as it were, that now not only Jews but Gentiles also are to be formed into one new man, one redeemed people, one building as the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Then in this chapter, chapter 3, we have the apostles' own role within this plan of God, his appointed role and instrumentality as an apostle to the Gentiles, both to declare the plan of God and to be instrumental in the outworking of the plan, the mystery, God's eternal plan, and that particular part of it that had previously been unknown, that now in the New Testament there should be a church consisting of Jew and Gentile in one body, without the Gentiles becoming Jews. That aspect of the plan was not made known, but is now made known. True it is that the Old Testament prophecies indicated the ingathering of the Gentiles, but what has now been revealed is that they are to be gathered into one church that is international, not brought into the nation of Israel. And therefore the apostles' role is to make all men see, that is, to bring to them the light of the gospel. We saw that the phrase to make all men see is not in the sense of causing them necessarily to embrace the gospel. It's talking about outward light, and the apostles' role is to diffuse broadly and widely the light of God's truth. The outcome of that, of course, is in the hand of a sovereign God. But his responsibility was to declare the truth to Jew and Gentile, that if the gospel be hid, it would be hid to them that are lost. Not because he had preached it to them, but because the God of this world hath blinded their minds. And that through this spreading abroad of the light of God's truth, that many should be brought into fellowship, into common knowledge with God himself and with others, Jew and Gentile, that they should understand what hitherto what God himself knew independently, but is now revealed, that God has a purpose of mercy in the salvation of sinners. So verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that the apostle was to declare the truth as a means whereby sinners would be brought into the knowledge of God's mercy and grace to sinners of all nations in Christ. And the God who does this is the Creator. You'll see that last phrase in verse 9. Who hath been, the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This phrase seems to be added in order to make it absolutely clear that the God who redeems in Christ is the God who made all things by Jesus Christ. In other words, the God who created the physical universe as well as the spiritual is the same God whose saving grace is displayed in Christ. There were quite early on Gnostics, as they were known, and some of these Gnostics, these people claiming inner knowledge, their views were bizarre and wild, but some of them taught the idea of an evil God who made material things and a good God who was spiritual. And you can see that if the beginnings of that heresy were already perhaps showing themselves, that the apostle would remind his readers that the God who purposed to redeem through Christ is the God who created all things by Jesus Christ. And now verses 10 and 11 give the climax of God's aim in it all. What was God aiming at? Firstly, God has purposed to display his glory. God has purposed to display his glory. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To the intent, with this purpose in view, that it might be known the manifold wisdom of God. So God purposed to display his own glory. And this is right. This is right. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And it is morally right and a holy thing with God to determine the display of his own glory. As he only is God, and he only is rightly acknowledged as God, then therefore the manifestation of the fact that he alone is God is the only right supreme end of his own plan and its execution. To glorify a creature would be for God to treat the creature as God. It would make God complicit in the wicked rebellion of man when he desired to be as gods. You see, self-glorification in a creature, man or angel, is wrong because he is a creature. But self-glorification in God is right and holy because he is the infinite and eternal God. I think that the reason that we sometimes recoil from the idea of God displaying his own glory is because we are inclined to think of God as if he were man, as if he were a creature. Self-glorification in a creature is wickedness. Self-glorification in the Creator is altogether right. After all, who should be glorified? God. Not the creature, not man, not. So God has purposed to display his own glory. But then secondly, God purposed to display his glory in Christ. God purposed to display his glory in Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. God has purposed to display his glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. The living and true God is not the God of multi-faith. He is not the author and approver of it. It is a false religion. Christianity is true. All other religion is false. The true fruit of false religion is seen in the horrors taking place in the Middle East, as supposed Muslim extremists, and they're really just consistent Muslims. Make no mistake about that. These men who commit these atrocities, they're not extremists, they're consistent, more consistent Muslims. They have their consciences seared by false belief so that they can perform great wickedness. The great wickedness they delight in, and call it serving God at the same time. Ordinary people can commit great wickedness, provided their consciences are deadened by false belief, whereby the wickedness that they rejoice in can be called good. The Western nations, having rejected the gospel, cannot control its own representatives and their behavior. And men like Dr. Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, have done the Muslim world the greatest disservice imaginable by proposing that Christianity is not the only true religion, and by their utter failure to tell Muslims that they must turn from their useless and false religion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What cause does all the empty nothingness of liberal ecclesiastical figures, what cause do they give with all their empty words to Muslims to consider their ways and to consider Christianity? Why should any Muslim, for example, give a moment's thought to the empty nonsense that Rowan Williams puts forward? They know it's nonsense. Now, what they have is no better, but they know that what he puts forward is nonsense, and it's worthless, and it's obviously so. At the time of Princess Diana's funeral, Dr. George Carey bent over backwards to make sure no one of all the millions listening would think for one moment that he was suggesting that Christianity alone was the true religion. In other words, he was determined not to declare the truth of verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose of salvation is in Christ. It's not in Muhammad, it's not in anybody else, it's in Christ. Thirdly, God has purpose to display his glory by the church, or by means of the church. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. By the church, that poor church, despised of men on earth. But God has determined to display his glory by means of the church. God's glory is shown in the creation. But his glory is shown in the midst of the world, in the midst of the earth, by the church. How are people going to learn what God is like? By the testimony of the church. God purposed that there should be a church of Jesus Christ. Why is there a church? A church of Jesus Christ? Well, because God purposed that it should be so. A people redeemed by him, made up of sinful men and women from a fallen world. God had purposed that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, should become man, that he should bear all the sins of an elect people, and that they should in due time be effectually called, brought to faith in Christ, and justified, have their sins forgiven, that they should be sanctified by the new birth and by the continuing work of the Spirit in them until they are glorified and perfected in heaven, and at the last day that they should have a glorious resurrected body, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason there is a church of Jesus Christ is that God determined that Christ would be the Redeemer, and that he would have a people who were redeemed by him and delivered from their misery and guilt. And he did not purpose to save fallen angels, The church is made up of redeemed men, not redeemed angels. The angels that sinned, that kept not their first estate, are reserved in chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. This edifice to the glory of God's grace is made up of sinners from amongst men. If we were building a house, we'd want materials that were good already. But God takes the rubble and makes them beautiful with his own salvation. And often, so as to display his sovereignty, he chooses the lower types. He called Abraham out of idolatry. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob the younger, not Esau. He preserved the church by Joseph, but through the line of Judah. And then with the coming of the Savior, as the gospel was sent among the Gentiles, Paul tells the Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base things, and yea, things that are not, to confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And he takes unsavory characters. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If we were choosing who was to become Christians and who we wanted in our church, we probably wouldn't choose some of these people. But the Lord chose them, and the Lord delivered them, the Lord washed them, the Lord cleansed them and changed them. Such were some of you. That's why we must never think that we know in advance who will be converted. Don't we do that? We do it without really thinking, as if we can tell, as if we well know they're not the type. We don't know what we're talking about. God has not revealed who he has chosen. And very often, we might even say more often than not, he has chosen the people that we would never guess. He uses frail instruments like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who'd been a raging, zealous Pharisee. He saved him and made him a witness among the people. He preached in places like Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to tremble. And he used the apostle to save all kinds of sinners, united to Christ in the fellowship of the mystery. And then fourthly, God displays his glory to the angels. God displays his glory to the angels. To verse 10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Not only to the world, but even the angels watch the church. The work of God in saving Jew and Gentile sinners through Christ displays the glory of God to the awed observation of angels. Of course, the evil angels hate the church because they hate the God whose glory is displayed by it. And they hate the signal that it sends out, that the kingdom of grace sends out, because the advance of the kingdom of grace, the deliverance of sinners from the tyranny of Satan, is an indication that God will ultimately judge the tyrant himself. And the advance of the kingdom of grace to its appointed bounds will be followed by judgment. and the kingdom of glory brought in, and the final end of wicked men and angels. That's why Satan hated God's grace in Job. He hated that grace in Job. Doth Job serve God for naught? It can't really be grace. It can't really be a new nature. He can't really love God other than for what he gets out of it. He can't love God because he has a holy nature. Rather, it's a business arrangement. He doesn't love God at all. He'll just do the right things as long as God gives him prosperity. That was what Satan put forward, what Satan would have liked to be true, but it wasn't. Because when all Job's riches, family, health were taken away, he still loved God. Because the seed of God was in him. He had a new nature. There is salvation in Christ. There is such a thing as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Job showed that this was the case. God, hast thou considered my servant Job? And still, he wasn't a perfect man in the sense of sinlessness. But still, with all that he went through, there was the grace of God in him, prevailing. And the church is built up in the face of the gates of hell. However, in the text, it's the holy angels that are in view. They do love God. And because they love God, they delight in everything that displays his glory. And what displays his glory more than redemption accomplished and applied? So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into God's redemption in Christ Jesus. They love the grace of God, the glory of God displayed. I've often mentioned that phrase, look into. It's the same term as is used. You remember when John came to the sepulchre and he looked into it, he bowed down to look into it, to scrutinize, and there, here it's the angels. They're fascinated by what God is doing in saving sinners. That's why there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven over one sinner coming to repentance. Luke 15, verse 10. They love the glory of God in redemption accomplished by Christ. They love the glory of God in redemption applied by the Spirit as they see the grace of God displayed in sinners coming to repentance and being received through Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. That is a sign of being under authority. Why? Because of the angels. Because the angels delight in redemption accomplished and applied. And the effect of redemption applied by the Spirit. The effect of men and women becoming new creatures in Christ by the Spirit is that they accept the created order between male and female. And the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman in public worship is an outward expression, or should be an outward expression, of inward acceptance of the order appointed by God. And the angels delight in this, the effects of God's grace causing sinners to accept the created order and the role of man and woman appointed by God in the creation before the fall took place. So all of this is cause of admiration in the angels. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 We've often referred to this. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." The angels worship God and the Lamb, the Redeemer of sinners. They adore God for the salvation of fallen men and women and the glory of God displayed in it. But then fifthly, God displays the glory of his manifold wisdom. God displays the glory of his manifold wisdom. He's many-sided, variegated, sparkling, multicolored, dazzling array of various aspects of his wisdom. That's the idea, the manifold, the multifaceted, the many-sided. It's as if it's like some sparkling jewel sending off all colours in all directions. Some people have power, but they'd be better without it, because they have no sense or wisdom how to use it. Some people have knowledge, but they lack that knowledge which consists of wisdom. They don't know how to use right what they do know. Some have kind intentions, but they're misdirected and they're unprincipled in the effecting of those intentions, or else they're powerless to bring them into effect. Some people have principle, but there's no grace, there's no mercy and kindness in them. But God has the wisdom to display his power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth in perfect harmony and proportion in the saving and building of his church through Christ Jesus, that he might be known in the fullness of all his attributes. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The cross displays the love, the knowledge, the justice, the power of God all at once. And because God can display all these attributes all at once, it shows his wisdom. That God has the wisdom to purpose a way of salvation that dazzlingly displays all his attributes in all directions. And the application of redemption. He's a just God and a Saviour, faithful to his promises, just because of Christ the propitiation, merciful in forgiving the sins of those who come through Jesus Christ. And all his dealings with all his saints will ultimately be found to be perfect wisdom. Nothing that God does with us in this world will be found to be a mistake. Everything that he does in the end will be seen to be absolutely wise and right. Sixthly, God never planned it any other way. God never planned it any other way. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. When did God draw up this plan? It was always there. God has been there always. And this plan has always been in the mind of God. Our minds boggle and struggle with that because we are finite. But God never had any other plan of salvation but this one. God got it right first time. Of course he did. And his plan is that compared with which there could be no better. He got it right. Perfectly right. Absolutely right. There never could have been a better plan than God's eternal plan. There could have never have been a better way of God displaying his glory in the salvation of sinners. Forget dispensationalism with all its foolish dispensations of trial and error. God isn't the God of trial and error. God is the God of one plan, one Saviour, one way of salvation, one covenant of grace, one church, and one aim, and that is the glory of his own great name. What does this mean for us? The church's calling is exceeding high, and the responsibility correspondingly great. That's why the apostle prays in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the God of our Lord, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is why he exhorts in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." What manner of men and women ought we to be in all holiness and godly conversation, in our manner of living? Great grace has been shown us. We are the beneficiaries of this magnificent plan of salvation. Let us acquiesce in the great design. In other words, let's heartily agree with God, as it were, in the great design of it, and consciously seek to glorify our great God and Saviour.